Scripture this morning, if you'll turn with me, to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. It's the triumphal entry. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had been done, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said one to another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
I think it bears repeating that we're not just really confused here at Crown Hill, and we know that today is not Palm Sunday. So just in case you're wondering, we know that's not the case. We are in the middle of a Cradle to the Cross sermon series, and what we're doing from now until Easter, except for next week as I explained, we are taking a day of Holy Week, and so there's 7 Sundays between now and Easter, counting today and Easter, that we're going to take each day, each Sunday, and look at a day. So next week would have been Monday, so the week after that we're going to have to do Monday and Tuesday together. We can handle that. So we know next week is not Easter, but we're looking at Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry today nonetheless. And the way I want to do that this morning, it's a nice snowy morning. I think it's appropriate. You can all imagine if you like, and I don't get too comfortable. I want you to stay awake. But what I'm going to do is simply tell you 3 different stories this morning, as we try to understand what was happening in the triumphal entry. So we have 3 stories. The first story takes place around the 7th century A.D. So that would be the 600s. And they're about 610, we don't know exactly, but I think we said around 610 A.D., there's a 40-year-old man who had a revelation from God. And he got this revelation, and his wife encouraged him and said, what you said there, what that revelation you had, that really was from God. And I think you should start telling people about this revelation that you had. Now, if you're a student of history, you may be able to figure it out from just that information. But that young man's name was Muhammad. He may not be too young. He was 40. But Muhammad got this vision from God when he was about 40. And it was a revelation. And he lived in the city of Mecca. And the city of Mecca at that time, around the 7th century A.D., is a very pagan city. There are many, many different religions being practiced. There are many different idols, many different gods. It was polytheistic. Poly meaning many. Theist means God. Many gods were being worshipped. And so Muhammad got this vision from God that there is only one God. And so he started preaching in Mecca, saying that all these things that you're worshipping are idols. And he encouraged the people, and he preached to the people to get rid of all these idols. And he had continuing on revelations, and Muhammad wrote down many of these revelations in what today is known as the Quran. And he preached in Mecca for about 12 years. That was his hometown, and he preached. And over those 12 years, he got a group of followers. Some people started to follow him. People started to listen to his teachings, and they would follow and pay attention and try to live out what he was teaching. But there are a lot more people that didn't listen to his teachings. There's a lot more people that disagreed with him. Like I said, it was a pagan city. It was a polytheistic city. They worshiped many different gods. And when this guy came in and said, there's only one God and all these other gods you're worshiping aren't true, aren't real, they're idols, they didn't really like that. So after about 12 years, the tension started to mount. And this city where Muhammad had developed some followers, they started to persecute him and his followers. And so a number of his followers immigrated. They went to a different place. And Muhammad was left in this situation where he didn't quite know what to do. He felt that he had got these revelations from God and that he was being true to what God was asking him to do. Yet he was facing suffering. And if you're being true to what God is asking you to do, why are you suffering? Why are the people that are listening to him, his followers, why are they suffering? And he was faced with this dilemma of what to do. And while he was in this dilemma, there was a delegation that came from the city of Medina. Now, around here we call it Medina. It's pronounced the same way. But there's a city of Medina not too far away. And Medina was similar to Mecca, had a bunch of different religions being practiced. And they were in turmoil. They were different. There was a number of Jews and there was Arabs, and they were all living together, but they couldn't get along. And there was a lot of feuding factions, a lot of violence happening. And there were people that came to Muhammad, and they said, we need a leader in our city. Medina is out of control. We need someone to help us out. And they approached Muhammad with this offer. And seeing though he was facing in Mecca, wasn't really working out, he decided this would be a good route to go. And so Muhammad took the offer that was given to him. He took the offer of political power. He became the ruler and the leader of that city. And he also became the religious leader of that city. So over the course of time, Medina became the people who followed Muhammad became known as Muslims. So Medina became a Muslim city. And Islam, the religion that Muhammad started, and the political power welded together with Muhammad as the leader of the religion and the leader of the city. He became their king, their general, and their leader. And the political power and the religious entity became one. And not long after that, he established a type of power. He brought Medina together through a lot of different means, not all of them being peaceful. He brought all these clans and these feuding factions together. He expelled some of them. He got rid of some people. And so he brought some stability to the region. But Mecca was always seen as his home because it was his home. And he always wanted to go back to Mecca. And so over the course of years, and they say it was around 622 A.D., so it's about 12 years later, he returned to Mecca. But this time he had his armies with him. He had the people of Medina that he had become their leader. He had become, I don't think king was used, but he was their leader, their military leader, their political leader, and their religious leader. And they had their eyes set on Mecca. And so through a variety of military tactics, they conquered the city of Mecca, and they determined that Mecca was going to be the holy city of Islam. Now that all happened about the 7th century A.D., 600s. And history can tell the story of how Islam has grown and grown and grown since then. But we can see Muhammad is the prophet of Islam and the founder of that religion. And that is some of the process, not just a very short version, of how that religion got its start and how Muhammad played a role in the beginning of that religion. So that's the first story, the story of Muhammad. Let me tell you another story. We started at 600 A.D. We're going to wind the clock back a little bit further to the first century A.D. There was another man who did some preaching. His name was Jesus. We've heard a little bit more about him than we have Muhammad in this church, and rightly so. In the first century A.D., he came along. He also did a lot of preaching. A little different than Muhammad. He claimed to have the Word of God. He claimed to be the Word of God. He claimed to be God. He did a lot of preaching. He preached in a lot of different towns. He focused a lot on Galilee, the upper region of Palestine. At the time, the place that was primarily Jewish, and he preached a lot of the word. And over the course of about 3 years, is how long he preached, he developed a group of followers. We have the disciples, which is 12 people that followed him very closely. And there were more crowds that followed him. But we can see over the course of those 3 years, even though he got well known amongst a lot of people, many people rejected him. He had a number of followers that were loyal to him, but a lot of those followers fell away and the group wasn't that big. And then towards the end of those 3 years, very similar to what Muhammad faced, there started to become some opposition. You know, he was preaching some things in the towns and in the cities that people didn't necessarily like to hear. He told them some things about their religion that, you know, he said they needed to change. Didn't really appreciate it. And so towards the end of those 3 years, he faced a similar situation of persecution, of suffering. And a lot of his followers fell away. And his closest group of friends were confused. And he was in a situation very similar to what Muhammad found himself in when his people were forced to leave Mecca. And then Jesus went to a different city. Muhammad went to Medina. Jesus went to the city of Jerusalem. And that's kind of the keynote city of the end of his ministry. These 7 days of Holy Week are all happening in Jerusalem. What we're focusing on for the next 7 Sundays is going to be happening in Jerusalem. And we can see that Jesus loved the people of Jerusalem. It's funny that you talk about a bald eagle and its eggs, Dave, because there's a quote that Jesus said, how like a mother hen, not necessarily an eagle, longed to gather the people underneath him like a hen gathers her chicks underneath him to protect them. He loved the people of Jerusalem. He wanted to bring them together. And very much like Medina, the people of Jerusalem were constantly in strife. They were arguing. There were different religious clans that could not get along. And they always seemed to be at each other's throats. And they always seemed to be at the brink of a revolution. And there were always people seeking to rule over them and enforce their rule. And they needed someone to come in and lead them. They needed a political power. They needed someone that was stronger than them to come to them and rescue them. And Jesus, with all his heart, wanted to do that. And as he looked at the city, he said, as a mother hen gathers his chicks under his wings, her wings, so I want to do with you, the people of Jerusalem. And we can see throughout Jesus' teachings, throughout his life, there are numerous occasions when any of these different factions that lived in Jerusalem and in the different areas would come to him and physically want to put a crown on him. They'd say, please lead us. Please be the leader that we need right now. Please be the powerful person that we need right now. Please be the person that our prophets have prophesied about, because we need this. Much like the people of Medina came to Muhammad and said, we need a leader in our city. The people came to Jesus and said, we need a leader. And we can see something very different that happened with Jesus. This Sunday, we're looking at the triumphal entry, where Jesus' triumph really needs an asterisk beside it, or maybe quotation marks, the triumphal entry. When Jesus got a colt of a donkey that had never been ridden before. Now, donkeys are beasts of burden used in the fields, hauling things around on the roads. Not necessarily something you would use if you want to have a triumphal entry. You know, if you have a triumphal entry, you'd think stallions, steeds, chariots, things of this nature. Not an unridden colt, a foal of a donkey. You think of a procession, you think of fanfare, you think of the color guard lined up. Not a bunch of ragtag people that are throwing branches on the ground in front of you. And those people don't even know what they're saying. Because we can see, we have the privilege of hindsight, that even though they're saying, Hosanna, and they're calling Jesus their king, that lasts about 24 hours before they turn their back on him. And the reason they turned their back on him, because even though they were hopeful when Jesus entered Jerusalem, even though they thought, finally, he's doing what we need him to do. He's entering triumphantly. He's going to become the king. He's going to become the leader. He's going to bring stability to Jerusalem. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to be our king. Thankfully, we can praise him now. And about 24 hours, they said, oh, he's not going to do all those things. He's not going to do any of those things. All these things we need him to do, he's not doing. Where Muhammad accepted the political power that was given to him. He became their ruler. He became the military general. And he conquered the cities that needed to be conquered. Jesus entered Jerusalem, said no to any power that would have been given to him, and chose the way of suffering. He chose the way of death. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And thus solidifying the huge difference between Christianity and Islam, and Christianity in any religion that's ever existed or will exist in the future. Jesus chose the way of death. Death on a cross. When people wanted a powerful leader, when people wanted a military leader, when people wanted someone with some political clout, he said, no, that is not what my kingdom is about. And he said, those who follow me, that would be us, that would be Christians, people who seek to be like Christ, must do likewise. They must lay down their life, pick up their cross, and follow me. And I think it's ironic, and you can take this as the first challenge for this morning, that many who say they're Christians, myself who claims to be a Christian, often find it much, much easier, much more practical, and it makes a whole lot more sense to follow the way of Muhammad than it does to follow the way of Jesus. When power is offered to you, when leadership is offered to you, when the chance to have power over a situation and you think there's so much good I could do in this situation, I could rescue these people, I could save people, I could do good. Christians throughout history have chosen the way of Muhammad, the way of taking that power, of saying, I will do good with this power that is given to me. But yet, Christ said no to it. And he asked all of us that seek to follow him to say no to it. To lay down our lives, not fight for our lives. To choose the way of a disgraceful, humiliating death instead of rescuing ourselves or rescuing others. And it makes so much sense to do otherwise. But yet Christ has asked us to die for him. That's two stories. The last story. So we started in the 7th century. We went backwards to the 1st century. And now we're jumping forwards. This story may be familiar to most of you. It's a story that was made popular by Walt Disney in 1950. Now, I did some looking on the internet. The internet never lies. But the story of Cinderella goes way back before 1950. I never knew that. I thought it was just a Disney movie. But the story of Cinderella, and I think it's appropriate because today is March 2nd. Why is it appropriate to talk about a Cinderella story in March, Bill? What big dance happens at the end of March? Yeah. At the end of March is the March Madness College Basketball Tournament, and they always talk about who's going to be the Cinderella story. And what they're saying is, what team is going to go from humble and low origins and have a chance at the big dance of making it to the Final Four of the championship? It's so much fun to watch. Well, the Cinderella story that has been happening, they say has its origins around the 16th century in Europe. But the Disney version, if you haven't heard it, I'll give you a little background of it. I didn't get to watch Cinderella's sermon research this week. It would have been nice, I know, but I didn't have the time. So we have this story of this young woman who is royalty. Her mom and dad are king and queen, and the mom dies, and so the dad remarries, and so he remarries this woman that has two other daughters, and so Cinderella has two stepsisters. And then the dad eventually dies, and so Cinderella is the only person left in that bloodline, and she's living in a family that's not really her own, with a stepmom and two stepsisters. And the stepmom and stepsisters really don't have any love for Cinderella. They say that she's more beautiful and everything, she's royalty, and they're jealous of this because they're just regular folk. And so there's jealousy with the motivation of their jealousy. They treat her like garbage. They make her like a servant. They make her do all the horrible work, and they don't treat her properly. And it's just a horrible situation for Cinderella to be in. Well, as the time comes that there's another king in the area that has a son, Prince Charming, who is not married, and for some reason or other is not choosing a wife. And so this king decides to throw a ball for his son and say, at this ball, we're going to choose a wife for you. Hopefully you'll choose a wife from all these ladies that show up. And so the whole land is enchanted with this idea of this ball for Prince Charming. And so Cinderella and her two stepsisters get excited, and they get themselves fixed up, and they say, we're going to go to this ball, and we're going to impress Prince Charming, and we might be able to be a princess. And the story goes, the two stepsisters go, Cinderella, because of some, I don't remember all the details, maybe you guys can fill me in later, but she can't go. Can you help me out? She can't go, and then this fairy godmother appears, and she grants her the wish to be able to go to the ball. So she gives her a chariot that was a pumpkin, am I right? Yeah. And she gets to go to the ball, and she dances with Prince Charming. Prince Charming falls in love with her, but the whole thing is that if she doesn't get back by midnight, she turns back into everything that she was before. The chariot turns into a pumpkin. And so she goes running away before the clock strikes midnight, and she leaves behind the silver slipper, not silver, glass. And that's the only thing that's left that the prince... This shouldn't be funny. This is a Cinderella story. You guys know this. We should just watch the movie. It's a snowy day. You guys don't have anything better to do, right? And so the prince goes around looking throughout the whole land, searching for whose foot fits the glass slipper. And as the story ends, he finds Cinderella, and they live happily ever after. The story of Cinderella. Now, as I said, that's been around for almost 500 years. It's a powerful story. And it's not just talking about the Disney movie. We relate that to March Madness. We relate that to basketball. We as human beings always have a tendency to root for the underdog. Whoever the person is that doesn't have the proper shot at life, whoever has had a tough go at things, whoever needs to pull themselves up by the bootstraps, we seem to have an affinity for gravitating towards those people and towards those situations and cheering for them. Why is this? Why is the story of Cinderella resonating so deeply with us? Why do we always cheer for the underdog? Why is there such power in this story? And I would submit to you, it's because that's our story. That is our story. The story of Cinderella is our story. Now, all you men in the audience might think, yeah, that's not true. But that's our story. Because we're all longing for someone like this Prince Charming. And that's who Jesus is. When Jesus said no to that political power, when he said no to that kingship that was offered to him, he stayed true to himself and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Because I don't want power. I don't want power over people. I don't want to rule people. I don't want to be people's general to say, tell them to go somewhere and they have to go because they have no choice." He says, I want to be their king. I want to be their ruler because they love me. And I want them to be obedient to me out of their love for me because it's something they want to do, because it's something they desire to do, because it's something that they've based their life on, not out of following rules. And had Jesus accepted that power, had Jesus become the king that the people wanted him to be, our religion would look completely different. Christianity and Islam would basically be the same thing. There probably wouldn't actually be an Islam because Christianity would have conquered the whole region. But Jesus said no to that. Because my kingdom is not of this world. We're of this world. And my power is not political power. And I don't want people to rule. I want people to love. And that's what we're all searching for. We're searching for that person who is the perfect leader. We're searching for that person who's strong enough to lead us, but yet loves us for who we are. We're searching for that person who has the perfect combination of power and might and love and grace. And we look. And we look and we look and we look. And we read these stories and we watch these stories like Cinderella, and for some reason they resonate very deep with us. Because Cinderella, from her humble origins, finds something that meets that need. Now, that's a fairy tale. But it's a fairy tale that's based on a much deeper truth of humanity. And more than just humanity, a universal truth of what it means to be a human created by God. That we're all searching for this. And just like Cinderella was royalty living in a poor situation, Jesus says to each one of us that we are royalty. We are a part of His kingdom, not as servants, not as lesser, but as equals. He says, "I want you to be my friend. I am calling you a child, an heir to the king, not just a servant. So even though, like Cinderella, we find ourselves in some pretty horrible and crappy situations, we find ourselves working through the muck of this life and thinking there has to be something better. We find ourselves putting our hope in all these different things and ultimately being let down. We find ourselves thinking, I have to have something better to hope for. There has to be something better. I'm better than this situation that I am. There's something within me that cries out. And Jesus says, that's because you're my child. And the Bible tells a story of, much like Cinderella, how Jesus creates the banquet. He puts together a ball. He puts together the dance. And He sends out His messengers and says, invite everyone to come. Everyone is welcome. Whoever is in off the street, whether you're rich or poor, all are welcome to come to the ball that Christ is throwing. He's coming around to every door and knocking and saying, will you come to the dance that I'm throwing? And we all, every human being on earth, has the chance to respond to that invitation to go to the ball that Christ throws for us. And will we attend it? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for these stories. We thank You for the power that story has to convey truth to us. And even though the Cinderella story is a fairy tale, there is a deep and profound truth that we are all searching for. That we are all created in Your image. We are all created to be Your children. And there is royalty within us. That we can only find that in following You, the true King. So Lord, I pray that daily we can respond to that invitation. That we can see ourselves at Your banquet and not surrounded by the mess that we encounter every day. Lord, give us the power to live into Your glory with all the decisions that we make. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.